Welcome to the SCG Church Young Adults Podcast, where we get to bring you sermons and content to help bring you closer to Jesus, develop your faith, and keep you up to date with everything young adults. Join us Sunday nights at 7 p.m. in the SCG Church Warehouse for our young adult service, or at our main campus services. We hope you enjoy.
Amen, amen. All right, well, you guys may be seated. All right, I want you guys to grab your Bibles, and I want you to open them to Matthew chapter 7, all right? That's where we'll be camping out today. We are in a series. It's called Encountering with Jesus, Encountering Jesus. I don't know. But what we've been doing over the last handful of weeks, I think three to be specific, is we've been looking through the pages of Scripture and asking the question, what can we glean, what can we learn where we see Jesus encountering another person or even Jesus telling a story as he's encountering an audience, right? What are the byproducts? What are the things that Jesus wanted us to know from these encounters? And so we have been going through different stories and parables and different moments in Jesus' life. And we're going to be picking back that up today in Matthew chapter 7. But before we hop into that, I'm going to give you a question, like I always do. I want you to turn and discuss. Here's your question. It was, what was something you did that was foolish and had negative consequences, all right? So what was something that, like, you can go back to in maybe the last 24 months, maybe 5 years, whatever, that you would say was, I made a foolish decision. I shouldn't have dated that idiot, whatever it was, and then it had some type of negative consequence or whatever it was, all right? So I'm going to give you guys maybe a minute, turn and discuss. Ready, set, go. This is an important question. How can you and I not squander our lives, right? What does it look like in Jesus' paradigm of life to live in wisdom and not to be a fool, right? Now, luckily for you and luckily for me, there are tons of passages in Scripture that communicate to you and I that forecast and illustrate what a life of wisdom looks like. And to do that, to teach us that, we're going to jump into the book of Matthew chapter 7, into a story that Jesus once told. Now, we're going to be jumping into one of my favorite stories that Jesus told about foolishness. And maybe I like this story so much because the first 18 years of my life were marked by foolishness for sure, with certainty. I was a 10 on the foolishness scale, and I think once I met Jesus, got some counselors and some good mentors in my life, that I've been able to bring that number down from 10. And so there's much said in Scripture about how not to be a fool and how to invest your life, and Jesus tells a story about this. In fact, when you think about a story, there's something about a story that, at least a good one, that's magnetic. It has the capacity to draw us in. Stories can capture our attentions and keep us focused in some sense of the way, like just plain information can't. If I just came up here and gave you data in a monotone voice, like you've had that one history teacher before, you know, like just puts you to sleep, right? It's like the thing you listen to go to bed, right? But Jesus, there was something about him, and there was something that was magnetic about him, and I think he still told stories because they invite people's imaginations into asking questions like we talked about last week. Who am I and who is God in the story? And they can simultaneously, in almost a covertly way, communicate and teach truth and biblical revelation. And it's for this reason that I think Jesus told stories. And commentators over thousands of years now have said that Jesus Christ was the master storyteller. He was the greatest storyteller to ever exist. The stories that Jesus told, well, last week we learned about what they're called. They're called parables. Parables, if you weren't here, or you didn't grow up in the whole Jesus church thing, let me kind of just define a little bit. A parable is a fake story Jesus told designed to teach truth. It is an earthly story using earthly things designed to teach us things about heaven, things about mankind, maybe things about eschatology. That's a big fun word. It just means end time stuff, right? And so Jesus would create these stories spontaneously as he would look at an audience like this, knowing people's backstories and being able to, the Bible said, discern the hearts of men, and would create a story that would meet people where they're at to take them where God wanted them to go. And we, 2,000 years later, can learn a lot of things about ourselves, about God, as we read these stories. And so today we're going to be jumping into one of Jesus' most famous parable stories, but yet equally most offensive. It's called The Parable of the Wise and Foolish Builder. Just so I have an accurate understanding of who is in the room tonight, raise your hand if you've ever heard this story in Matthew 7 before. Wise and Foolish Builders. Go, put your hands down. So for those of you nerds that like taking notes, I'm going to tell you what the title of my message is for today. The title of my message is simple. It's, there are three types of people, but only two types of builders. There are three types of people, but there are two types of builders. The three types of people that exist in the world are simple. They're the people who have an authentic and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. We would label this person a follower, a disciple, a Christian, simple, right? Number two, and the Bible's got a lot to say about category two, is there are people that walk this earth, sit in church services, and open up their Bible, yet don't have a relationship with Jesus whatsoever. Think about the Pharisees, right? These are religious people. These are smart people. They followed 613 Old Testament commandments, 252 laws, 1,514 amendments. They were really, really strict. And yet God comes knocking on their door and they go, "Who are you? Let's crucify you," right? So there are religious people that don't have a relationship. The Bible calls these types of people lukewarm followers. And I think he uses the paradigm of lukewarm water because lukewarm water really isn't good for anything. Even my daughter is too, and she hates lukewarm. She always tells me to put an ice cube in her little Mickey Mouse little, you know, things that drinks water from. So we have a Christian, too, is a lukewarm follower of Jesus, which I think is an oxymoronic word. I don't think that is a word. And then three is the person who doesn't care to have a relationship with Jesus. We just call this person a non-Christian, an atheist, an agnostic, or a member of another religion. Now, my hope and prayer for you is that this message, the message that Jesus told 2,000 years ago, would meet all categories of people in this room tonight. But I want to be upfront and honest with you. This message is the most uncomfortable and confrontational with the second category of person because Jesus has more to say about people who think they have a relationship with Jesus but will die to find out that they don't than almost any other type of person in Scripture. As we jump into this, called the Parable of the Wise and Foolish Builders, I want you to think about the house in which you live in. Now, maybe you live in a condo, maybe you live in a house, maybe you live in a high-rise, I doubt that, but you live somewhere, right? I want you to imagine the house that you live in. Right, picture it just in your mind right now. You, like me, your mind probably goes to things like, even if someone maybe asked you to describe your house, like, "Hey, tell me about your house." You would probably talk about maybe its square footage. You talk about maybe its lot size if you purchased a home. That's probably the only reason you would know that. You would talk about its, like I said, its design potentially. You talk about your favorite or least favorite feature in the home in Southern California, and that if it has or does not have AC. And then you talk about your favorite place, like mine, the refrigerator, or something, right? You talk about your favorite place in the house, whatever. Here's what you wouldn't do. I could never imagine if someone said, "Hey, I want you to describe your house really quick." No, not one of us would go, "All right, that baby's got a 12-foot slab of concrete, and it's, you know, 1-inch rebar under it, and it's got this type of gravel, and this type of sand, and this type of asphalt, and this, that, what." None of us would talk about the foundation of our homes. That'd be silly. It'd be boring. But when you think about it, the foundation of your home is the most significant factor of your home. I just purchased a home in Buena Park, my wife and I, and I didn't know that groundwater has a lot of salt in it. And so in the inspection of our home, we had to hire an inspector, and they come in, and you know, they look at everything. This kind of communicate to you the problems of the home, the value of the home, X, Y, and Z. And so we found out that in Buena Park, where I currently live, is a high water table, and when it rains a lot, there's like kind of water that pools under my house. Now, my house is built on a raised foundation. It's a foot and a half or so above the ground. So I have a little crawl space. I can look in a closet, and I can see that it's kind of like the ground is like moist under there. The issue, though, is when the water evaporates, it leaves salt. And salt has, it's called effervescence, and salt has the capacity to erode concrete. So I was kind of a little anxious about that, so I hired another person to kind of come and investigate, look at it. And they went into my house, and they found that there is some areas of the house in which the salt has begun to erode the foundation of the home. And I said, "Okay, well, this was going to be the make or break for me. Am I still going to buy this home?" And then he said, he assured me that the problem isn't that actually bad yet. But 20 years down the road, if I don't handle that salt issue, it's called an encapsulation. None of you guys care, but anyways. Then if I don't do that, the salt will eat away the foundation. That becomes what I think is a nice and beautiful home, not a nice and beautiful home, right? If the foundation of my home is crumbling, regardless if I put a new kitchen in, regardless if I paint the walls to what my wife wants, regardless if it's beautiful and a bunch of other things, if it is falling in on itself, that is not a good house, right? And so what Jesus is talking about is the foundation of a house is that makes all the difference. But I hope you can understand by now that the house is not actually a house. It's a synonym for your life. Because a strong, sturdy foundation is not just important for a physical house. It is also true of your life. And so in our story today, we find that Jesus compares and contrasts two builders. One is wise and one is foolish. And it's important to know that this story is not just for carpenters, architects, real estate agents, or whatever it may be. It is for all of us, because the truth is each one of you in this room right now, why I started this whole night off in the way that I did is because you are building a life. Are you building one that has a strong foundation or a weak one? Each one of us builds a life. So building a house is simply just an analogy for building a life. The point is this, though, that Jesus needs you and I to understand as we hop into this story in a moment. You are a builder. You are building. And the foundation in which you choose to build upon is the single most important decision of your life. With that, go with me to the book of Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. It says this, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." So foundational option number one is what? It says building your life on the rock. I want you to notice with me, though, something really interesting. If you have your highlighters or your pens, circle this in scripture, that he says that hearing is not enough. He's intentional. Jesus, your maker, is intentional enough to draw a line in the sand and says that you must act upon his words if you're actually going to build your life on the sturdy and strong foundation. So point one is this, and I need you to listen to this, especially if you're taking notes. Jesus says you are building your life on his words only as you obey them, not as you hear them. Jesus says you are only a wise person and that you are actively building your life on the strong and sturdy foundation of his word, not as you hear them as they enter into your ears, but only as you actually apply and obey them. I'll give you a silly example. Raise your hand if you floss your teeth daily. All right, look around. Keep your hands up. These are the liars in our church. I'm just kidding. Okay, so the all-knowing Google says that about 30% of people in America floss their teeth daily. So the truth is, most of us do not floss our teeth daily, right? But the truth is, you know how to floss. It's not like rocket science, right? In fact, you may have even been to the dentist, and the dentist is like, hey, I think it's a good idea if you floss. So there was a moment in which you digested that, and you said, you know what? I'm going to be a flosser. And so you went to Rite Aid, Walmart, CVS, wherever you want. You bought the Crest 3D Minty floss, whatever it is, and you flossed for one day, 2 days, 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks. But on the fourth week, you skipped a day. And on the fifth week, you skipped 3 days. And on the sixth week, it was a week. And the seventh and eighth, you forgot about flossing. Now, it wasn't your absence of knowledge that inhibited you from flossing. It's a simple activity. You know how to do it. So the question is, why did you stop flossing your teeth? And the answer to that is because deep down, you didn't actually believe that if you don't floss your teeth will rot out and fall out, so you stopped. The truth that we all know is this, that it is your beliefs that inform your behaviors and your actions. Here's what this means for us as followers of Jesus. Real faith is demonstrated in a faithfulness to God's word, and it will inform our beliefs, actions, and attitudes. Right? By the way, I want you to think of the word faith. What is faith? Have you ever asked that question? How's it demonstrated? How does it grow? How does it grow? It doesn't grow by you filling your mind. The truth is, I have met people all around the world that have more faith in me, but I know bigger Bible words than. It's not necessarily the filling of your mind. Real faith is that you would be faithful. That's what it is. It's that you would be faithful, is that you would be obedient to what God wants to do in your life and that you would listen to him. We need to see, and I've been teaching this for a long time, that there is a world difference between believing in Jesus and believing Jesus. There's a world difference, a chasm between the two realities of believing in Jesus and believing Jesus. Believing in Jesus is simply the mental ascension to believe certain things. Believing Jesus is an orientation of life. Listening to him. In the book of James, chapter 2, verse 19, it says, even the demons and Satan himself shudder at Jesus. Here's what this means. That Satan himself and the whole demonic realm have more of an accurate understanding of God than you and I do, but they have no saving faith. Why? Because faith is just as much about believing the right things as living out the right way. So could it be that so many young adults, self-professing followers of Jesus who fill young adults or fill other churches or whatever it is, whose lives look no different than their unbelieving friends and family, coworkers and neighbors, and the reason that their life doesn't actually look much different is because they don't actually believe Jesus. They believe in Jesus, but they don't believe Jesus. So they invest in, dream of, hold valuable the things of the world that lead to the same hopelessness that the rest of the world experiences. For example, right, in Ecclesiastes 6, we know the Bible says that money can't buy happiness. It says that. Yet, you and I, we live, we work, we dream, we go to school, we fantasize about getting careers that almost communicate, yeah, but I would rather cry in a Bentley than a PT Cruiser, right? We orient our lives still around the pattern of this world when Jesus says, don't orient your life around the pattern of this world. Let me give you maybe a more painful illustration I've seen as a youth pastor. We also know the Bible says that you cannot love money and God. And the idea there is you cannot make the sole pursuit of your life money and God, you will choose one and you will hate the other is what it means. Which means that if the pattern of your life is to desire or acquire a high net worth, most likely in that pursuit of economic prestige, materialism, whatever it is, you will abandon your faith, or at least make compromises in your faith, right? So most of us, I'll see it this way. As a youth pastor, I have seen this played out in the lives of thousands of kids that have walked through this door. Parents simultaneously, you know, believe, they go to this church, that, yeah, money doesn't buy happiness. The American dream may not be the best thing for my child. Yet they simultaneously push their kids to the breaking point, starting kind of in 7th and 8th grade. And they push their kids to the breaking point of making sure they get the very best grades and then making sure that they start on all of the teams that they get on. And they involve them in every extracurricular activity to polish their adolescent resumes so that they can go to the very best colleges, get the very best jobs and the very highest salaries so that they can live their very best version of the American dream. Let me ask you a question. How many people who you know who actually have wealth or who have the American dream and have a flourishing faith in Jesus Christ? I know not one person of an ultra-high net worth that I think has a meaningful and deep relationship with Jesus Christ. And I have met tons of wealthy people that attend our church. There are people here that have net worths of 100 million, lots that have 50. And not one of them do I look in their lives and go, yeah, I see success there. I see success in one area of your life, economic, but I think your kids hate you. I think your wife hates you. I think you have a collapsing marriage, and I think you're void of peace. And I don't see that as successful. But that's the model that's given to you and I. Just pursue this, make money, whatever it may be. Statistics teach us that most parents, and yes, even church-going parents, are willing to sacrifice their child's relationship with Jesus to chase the American dream. I can't tell how many parents say, like, well, Johnny can't make it to church on Wednesday nights for high school because he's got practice. Do you know the statistics that kid's going to make it into the big leagues and buy you the house of your dreams? 0%. It's actually 0.0047%. There's a less than 1% chance that any high school player makes it to any professional sport. Well, that's crazy to think about, right? So the answer is that I think most parents are willing to abandon a deepening relationship with Jesus Christ for their kids because they want their kid to conform to the pattern of this world. And you are maybe the byproduct of growing up in a house just like that. Paul caught on to this. He said in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can attest and approve of God's perfect, pleasing and perfect will is. Do not conform. The imagery is don't let the world mold you into its mold. Don't let it fashion you, craft you. Don't be convinced that non-followers of Jesus, what they hold valuable, you should not hold valuable. You should see the world in a different paradigm with a different worldview, and you should chase different things. Shouldn't it be more important for you, young adult, in your early adolescence, or young adulthood, rather, to proactively discern God's will for your life and not just follow the pattern of a secular culture that's ungodly? Let me ask you another pointed question. Answer this into your minds. How many of you have ever actually gone before God and said, Lord, not my will, but yours. What's the career path you have for me? What's the college you want me to go to? What's the degree you want me to pursue? Whose voice is loudest in your life? Is it a friend, an aunt, an uncle, mom, a dad, a coach, a teacher, or is it God's? On a scale from 10, being I listen to God's voice and I've actively sought it, 1, I'd have never sought it ever. Don't show me your hands, but in your mind, come up with a number. Your maker has made you for something. You'll never experience the real fullness of life until you invite him into those plans. I think the result really is that we follow the pattern of the world, which demonstrates and communicates actually a real lack of faith, what leads to real disobedience as we build our lives away from what God actually wants us to build our lives. Why? Because we build and act on what we believe to be true will give us the most joy and satisfaction. Go with me to verse 25. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had its foundation or was founded on the rock. I want you to notice something interesting here. Jesus does not say if the rain falls, if the wind blows, if the floods come. He says, and the rain fell, and the floods come, and the wind blew. It is an absolute wholehearted certainty, which means the reality is that all of us will go through storms in life, seasons and circumstances that are difficult for us. And what this means for you, believer, is that obedience to Jesus' words, and this is important that you hear this, is not protection from the troubles, it's protection in the troubles. Verse 26 and 27. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Foundational option number two is what? The first one, building your life on the rock. Two, building your life on the sand. Here we meet our second builder, and here Jesus modifies his earlier parable and now applies it to those of us who hear but don't do. So the opposite of a wise man is what? A foolish man. You know the Greek word that Jesus used here is the word moros. It's where we get the English word moron. So friends, let me ask a question. We'll ask it the way Jesus phrased it. Why did the moron build his house on the sand in the story? And the answer is because it's easier, right? It takes a lot of hard energy to build on the rock, and it costs more, and it's easier just to build on the sand, right? And the truth is, for a while, like, no one may notice, but along the line, you're going to pay for building on a weak foundation. And the same is true with the foundations of our lives, right? The truth is, it is easier for you, young Christian, to go through the crowd and just through the motions. It takes less time and less energy to maintain a very superficial type of faith. Listen closely here. It is easier for you to make and deduce your relationship with Jesus Christ to a 1 hour a week thing than an all-encompassing way of life. And you will be tempted to do so. In the beginning, I told you that there were three types of people and two types of builders. Those three types of builders only have two foundational options to build upon. The first type of person is a doer of God's word. They're a person that actively seeks God, hears God, and does the will of God. They're building on the strong foundation. But builder, or rather, type of builder, or type of person two, this is the person that thinks they have a relationship with God but will die to find that they've built their life on the sand. This is the most terrifying person to be. And I think most churches are probably full of these types of people. In the book of Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, which is a few verses from where you are, you'll look up and it'll say something along the lines of, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. I'm going to say this again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. Elsewhere in the book of Luke, chapter 13, it says that there's a person that comes to Jesus and says, ask a question, Lord, will those who are saved be many? And he says, for the way is narrow and few will find it, which is crazy to think about. Hey, Jesus, am I going to see a lot of people in heaven that I know? Am I going to see a lot of even people in my church? And Jesus' response to that is no, most people will not actually find the way. They'll be ensnared for whatever reason. They may hear my word, but they will not do it. And finally, it's the third type of person. And the third type of person is someone who's not a Christian. This is someone that hasn't had a relationship with Jesus, whether they're an atheist, agnostic, or just a part of another religion. This person is the same type of person in category two, but they're safer, actually. But they also build in the sand because everything other than Christ, biblically, is just sand. And so for the remainder of our time, I just want to spend a little bit of our time talking to the second and third type of person. Because although they are a different type of person, they build on the same foundation, a weak one that is sand. I want to start with the second type of person. And in our story, you're going to notice this, that both of the builders are, quote, hearers of God's word. That is fascinating. What this means is that both go to church, both read God's word. Both maybe have joined a rooted group, a small group at a church. Both have listened to sermons. Both, if their home church is Seacoast, maybe have a Jesus Changes Everything bracelet on their wrist. And I've listened to maybe a few Christian podcasts. The difference between the two is not that one have heard God's word and one did not hear God's word. It's not that one has made a profession of faith and the other has not made a profession of faith. But the wise builder hears and enacts, and the foolish builder hears and does not do. Here's what this means. This parable Jesus told 2,000 years ago is designed for church-going people. It's designed for you. It's designed for me. It's designed for us. Which is why I said at the front of this is going to be the most confrontational and uncomfortable for us churchy people. So let me ask you some more pointed questions and make this more uncomfortable. How many of you or us are wise by this standard, and how many of you are foolish? How many of you are self-professing Christians hearing and not doing? I'll make it more pointed. How many of us are actually in our Bibles? Did you know that there's 13% of American Christians that say they actively read their Bible? 13%. Which means, inadvertently, they listen to the voice of the world more and more often than the voice of God. 2. Do you know how many Christians are actively serving in their church in some capacity and way? Let me phrase it this way. What percentage of Christians do you think are consumers, and what percentage of Christians would you say are participants? In all of the Christians in America, only 13%, again, oh, 16%, 16% of Christians serve in their local church. I'll make it even more uncomfortable. How many of us are in a relationship outside the confines of marriage and we're sexually active? I read an article in the Christian Post that said that 64% of young adults that are evangelicals, which means you are the target audience for this. The question was asked, how many evangelicals that are between the ages of 18 and 29 are actively having sex outside of marriage? And the stat was 64% of young adults that actively attend church are sleeping with their boyfriends and girlfriends. Do you know what the secular world number is? Which means non-church-going people. So inside the church, your bracket of age group, 64%. Non-church-going, non-believing followers of Jesus, 67%. There's only a 3% difference there between people who don't believe what you believe and live out their desires, and people who believe what we believe yet are still living out our intrinsic sinful desires. That's crazy to think about. The article said this, young adults between the ages of 18 and 29 who identify themselves as evangelicals are almost as sexually active as their non-Christian peers. Did you know that what separated the early church from the rest of the world is what they did with their bodies? Why would that not also be the thing that separates us today? Could it be that churches are full of people with whatever age group that don't actually believe Jesus? They believe in him. They make the mental assent that, yeah, he's God. I think he died. He lived. I mean, it's a long time ago or something like that. But they don't actually conform their lives because they actually don't believe him. It's a faith issue. So they live out their desires, chasing what they think is going to make them the most happy, not actually surrendering their sexuality or their money or whatever. Do you know how many, what percentage of Christians in America actually give back financially to the church? Less than 5%. Less than 5%. If you don't think that's a faith issue, let me describe it. God, I trust you with my eternity, just not my finances today. Go. God, I trust you with all things I can't control, like heaven and hell, but the things I can control, I'm going to grip onto. It's a faith issue. Here's another question I'm going to ask you. How much of your life is built on the sand, but you've convinced yourself is on the rock? How many of us have convinced ourselves that we're actually built on the rock, but just these questions have shown us, no, actually, a large percentage of my life is actually built on the sand. Remember, what did Jesus say in his parable? What Jesus said in his parable is what differentiates those who build on the rock is not that they sit in a church and hear a pastor talk, they've read a Bible once or whatever it is. It's that they do and live out what they say they believe. So the reason that self-professing Christians build their life in the sand isn't because of ignorance, it's because it's easier. Let me ask you another question. If you are in this room and you profess to follow Jesus Christ, how much of your life is that Jesus asking of you? Or have you ever been inconvenienced by your faith? Has it informed you that you needed to change your actions, attitude, addictions, sexuality, whatever? Does it burden you in any capacity or way or convict you to change? I'll ask in a different way. Does it change your financial freedoms because you give generously? If the answers to these questions are no, my Jesus doesn't burden me. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father, who conforms their likeness into Christ's likeness, Romans 8:28-29. the answer to these questions are no, you may worship a Jesus that isn't actually the one that's found in Scripture. It may be one that you fabricated in your own image. In the book of Genesis, chapters 1, God is speaking in his plurality, his Trinitarian nature, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, says, let us make man our image. Genesis 1, 26, 27, so we made them in our image, male and female. St. Augustine years ago said, and we have been, God made us in his image, and we have been returning the favor ever since, remaking him in our image. In other words, God thinks like you, just like you. This worldview that's common in America is called moralistic therapeutic deism. Essentially what it is, it's infused the American dream. God just wants you to be prosperous and explore happiness. And it has infused that with all the nice and friendly attributes of God. You know, he's loving, he's kind, he's a provider, he's a father. But it stripped him of justice, and it stripped Christianity of God's holiness and glory, and it stripped Christianity of its call to faithfulness and obedience. The problem is this God does not exist in Scripture, and this Jesus will not save you. You are no different than a Mormon or Jehovah Witness, because the Jesus that they believe in is made up as well. And that's why it says, do you know whenever you see Jesus or in the Hebrew language, two words next to each other, like Lord, Lord, it's a sign of endearment. Jesus forecasts that people will come to him post-mortem. They have died. And they will say, Lord, Lord. This is a sign of admiration. These people probably have a good church attendance. There's an Lord, Lord. Not everyone who says Lord, Lord will enter into heaven, the kingdom of God. But only he does the will of my Father. That's kind of a terrifying reality, right? Because what it means is that, and elsewhere in Matthew, it teaches us that, for wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and narrow is the one that leads to life, but few will find it. It says that also in Luke, like I said. Like I said, the problem that I think with a lot of, I'm not directing this at anyone in this room, but is I think a lot of followers of Jesus globally have fabricated a Jesus in their mind and worship that Jesus, and he's not real. And so the reason that they will hear Matthew 7, 21 isn't because they weren't passionate. They didn't have a church record. They came frequently. It's because they didn't actually worship the one and true God. Why? Because only 13% of Christians are in their Bibles daily. The voice of the world is louder than the voice of God. Only 16% of them actively serve in a sense of community with one another. Iron sharpens iron. They're not being sharpened. If you think a sermon is going to sharpen you, you've misunderstood the role of the church. They can't even demonstrate that they will honor God with their bodies, let alone their finances. The way I've come to realize that I think a large percentage of Christendom has fabricated a God in their own vision and their likeness is because I've begun to see things early on in my faith that I believed about God that weren't true. When I was a kid, I remember I would tell my mom that I was never going to read the Bible. She, give me a Bible, like a dusty, and just let it collect dust. And I was like, Mom, I'm never going to read the Bible. It's a stupid, outdated book, not needed for today. I remember I would tell her I would never going to go to church. And I didn't know that in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47, it talks about not neglecting the assembly. It's the early church, the first meeting of the church in Pentecost. I didn't know in Hebrews 4:12, it talks about God's word being alive and active. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it talks about God's word being useful for training you and I up in righteousness. I couldn't know those things because I didn't hear God's voice. I wasn't in my Bible, and so I couldn't have known what God was really like. I remember watching my mom early on. I would only go to church like four or five times a year, but one time I remember watching her put money in the offering as it went by, and I remember getting angry at her because later on I knew if I was going to ask her for money to go hang out with my friends that she was going to say she didn't have any money, and I was like, you just threw it in a trash can somewhere basically, right? Like, I get all frustrated with her. And she would just kind of like have this smirk on her face. She would like laugh as if she knew that one day I'd be standing up in front of people giving a sermon just like this. But I think about this reality, and I realize that I believe these things not because of the Bible, but because of pop culture. Like I said, I let the voice of maybe a hypocritical culture teach me what God was like, not actually God's word, because I wasn't in God's word. Many years ago, I had a friend that served with me in junior high, and I remember that I had a very similar conversation like this with him years ago, and this is over a decade ago, and his response was, look, Matt, I'm a Christian. I'm just not that kind of Christian. Then he said, I'm not a, quote, super Christian, is what he said. And I kind of giggled. I was like, what do you think? Like, the early disciples wore capes? Like, what did he, what's the word super Christian mean? And then he said, look, Matt, you take this all too seriously. I found out he was smoking marijuana and sleeping with his girlfriend, and I asked him to step down from serving in junior high. Matt, you take this too seriously. So I sat him down on those chairs back there, and I said, let me ask you a question. Do you really think that I'm going to get to heaven? I'm going to stand before God on judgment day, and he's going to look me in my eye and say, Matt, you took me too seriously. Or do you think he's going to look into the lives of other self-professing followers of Jesus, and he's going to say, you didn't take me seriously enough? What do you think is more a likely scenario there? You think God's really going to look into the lives of people who took his word seriously, conformed their lives to it, and went, why? Or do you think he's going to look in the lives of people who fill churches just like this one, say they follow Jesus, but nothing in their life emulates the value that they follow Jesus? I think that's far more likely. Why? Because there's only one kind of Christian. Because there's only one narrow road, one gate to go through, and one foundation a Christian can build upon. So I realized, like, it's not a popular message. So let me blanket all that I have just said in some grace. I've said this before, and it's important that you don't just intellectually understand what I'm about to say, but that your heart also digest it. God does not ask for perfection from you. He asks for progression. God got moral perfection in his son, Jesus. What he asks for you and I is now progression. The question that you and I need to ask through is, are you more like Jesus today than you were when you first said yes to him? Is your mind more conformed, transformed today than it was when you first said yes? One of the, I'll hold that thought and I'll give it later. Yeah, does your life emulate more of Jesus' character, his humility, his generosity today than it did when you first accepted Jesus, for those of you that are followers? When you first joined a small group, when you first attended a service, whatever it is. If the answer to this question is yes, you are doing what God has asked you for. You are moving forward on the path. If the answer to this question is no, you need to change. You cannot continue to walk in disobedience and expect to walk into God's blessing in your future. I'm going to say this again. You cannot walk in disobedience and expect to run into God's blessing in the future. You have to get involved in your faith. You have to activate it. Imagine you had, like, you spent all this time in a coach's office learning how to play football, baseball, softball, volleyball, spikeball, whatever. Hours, hours, as many hours as you spent in church before, and you never actually played a game. It's kind of like a waste, right? No one is impressed with the win-loss record of a ref. Why not? No one's ever asked a ref, so tell me your win-loss record. That'd be a stupid question, because they're not actually involved, right? The point is that God wants you to activate your faith. He wants you to get involved in your faith to make a difference and an impact in the world that's around us. In fact, that is one of the primary reasons that God created you. Finally is number three, the third type of person. If you are here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, everything I said is not for you. That's for people who call themselves, that's people who say they're in my family. I don't go next door and tell, bedtime at my house for my daughter, 8 o'clock. You know how silly that would be for me to go next door to Edith's house who lives next door to me, knock on their door and go, what are your kids still doing awake? It's 8:05. It's a different family, right? I'm not going to go to someone else's family and tell them what the family rules are. But in our family, as brothers and sisters in Christ, I get to have more stern conversations. So if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, everything I said wipes clean. It's not really for you. I'm glad you're here. And a few things that I want you to know is that God created you on purpose and for a purpose. And I believe that God is better at building a life than you and I are. He's built billions of them. There has been billions and billions of followers of Jesus who have lived fulfilling, joy-filled lives connected to their Creator. And one of the permeating truths in Scripture is that God doesn't just save you from something, but he saves you to something, to his church, to his community, and to a purpose. I like to think of it this way, that a life that is in the hands of its creator remains, or rather has the potential to become better than if it remains in the hands of what is created. A life that is given, handed to its creator, has the potential to become a better life than if it remains in the hands of what is created. And so my message for you is that God is better at designing a life than you are, a house. He's a better architect, interior designer, whatever you want to call it. He's better at it than you and I are. And you and I, we can trust him with our life and know that he will take care of you. And so as we wrap up today, I want you to know that the gospel, it is so much more than what many people believe it to be, which is an entrance exam into heaven. No, it's the starting point of a transformed life that's empowered by the Spirit. And so if you're here today and you don't have a life of joy, you don't really feel like you're on purpose and for a purpose, and you have a mission, meaning, joy, whatever it may be, I want you to know that you can turn to Jesus, the author of your life. He can give you life. He can give you joy. He can give you purpose. He can give you a sense of direction. Put your arm around somebody, and let me pray for us. Father, I feel convicted by reading Matthew 7. I realize that I am certain there are things in my life, ideologies or actions, Lord, in which I've convinced myself that I have built in you, but I have built in the sand. And so, Lord, I ask that I and we would be cognizant of those things in our own lives, things in which we have lied to ourselves and tricked ourselves, in which we think we have a faith in which we do not. Let us not be people that see you face to face one day and you turn away from us because you say that we never knew you. So would you shatter by your Spirit any image of you in our minds and in our hearts that is not authentic and doesn't genuinely express who you have revealed yourself to be in Scripture? And so, Lord, would you continue to spur us on, grow us in who you created us to be. We surrender and give you the elements of our lives in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.
We hope you enjoyed listening to the SCG Church Young Adults Podcast. For more information about our services, events, and ways to get involved, head on over to scgchurch.org. Thanks again for listening.